Thanks, Cheryl. 33, 53, whatever. Thank you very much. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and help us to hear you, to be challenged and to be changed. Amen.
Amen.
So we are coming to the end of a short series in which we're looking at Psalms. So it's Psalm 33 today. And this statement here, okay, as once said, worship is an attitude expressed. Do we agree or disagree with that statement? I'm not going to ask for feedback, but it's just a statement out there. But actually, the question therefore is, what is your attitude towards worship? For many of us, it's highly dependent on what we bring and also our external factors. If we're truthful and honest, sort of day we're having. If it's a good day, we feel like worshipping. What our journey was like here, that can affect us as well. Also, as we come in the building, we've then got a whole thing of what songs have been chosen. And we all know that's true, because we're all sitting there going, oh yes, I suppose that is right. Because when one comes up and you think, oh no, it's this one. And in case of people like Steve and I, we have no excuse because we chose them. But it's, and also how it's played, too fast or too slow. There are so many factors that affect our attitude to worship. All are true and all are completely wrong. Why? Because it's about us and our issues, our feelings and our lives. As Matt Redman said in the song Heart of Worship, he says, I'm sorry, Lord, for things I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about Jesus. And we need to reorientate ourselves. We need to get back to this this view. The Psalms reverberate with calls to worship. Israel's songwriters prodded, provoked, incited, called, even cajoled their people into praising God. It says things like, you know, sing praises to the Lord, all you saints. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Praise the Lord, all nations. Praise God in his sanctuary. We're not often told what effect these call had. We just actually hope that there is a response from the worship. Psalm 33 is different, and it is a different in a lovely way. Because it starts, like so many other, with a call to worship. It says, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the ten-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. The psalmist aims to stir up worship that is loud. Sing. It's very difficult to sing quietly. As a clergy person, you know this. So yesterday I did a blessing for a wedding, and the grandparents chose the hymns. Two of them were ones that people knew, and the third one was a bit like, I've never heard this song before in my life. And the organist wasn't that keen either. You can imagine it was brought to you by really just the organ and everybody else stumbling their way through. But you know when people are worshipping because you can hear the noise. We also sing joyfully. It says this, sing for joy. It's God-focused, sing to the Lord. And it also is fresh because it says, sing to him a new song. The people he is calling to worship here may be suffering or discouraged or brokenhearted or confused or sad. But when they gather together before God, the psalmist is saying, come and shout for joy. Because it's not about who we are, it's about the one we're worshipping. And that's what he's saying here. So far, this is fairly normal. Psalm 33, but Psalm 33 has a very distinctive feature. In these powerful 22 verses, we hear both a call and a response. In the last three verses, God's people speak as one. and the psalmist has hoped for, and now he hears. And it says this: we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. In him our heart rejoices, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is their response from the worship. Is this our response every Sunday? Is this our response when we're going through really tough times? Is this the response that we're hoping young people give when they may not get quite the exam results that they want, or they're going into new and stressful situations? Does our worship take us there? How happy the psalmist must have been, not trusting in themselves, but trusting in God, and from him all the worship flows. We long for spiritual transformation. We really want to know how God turns this call into a response, which is genuine and joyful. How does he form a people who will say, our heart is glad because we trust in his holy name? The real gift of this psalm is that the question is answered, and it gives us a reason for worship. Psalm verse 4 says, it begins with the word for. These are reasons not about us, but they're about God. The psalmist here feeds our minds and fires our heart with the character of God. Firstly, he's speaking. He tells us that God is a speaking God, whose words are perfect, upright, and incredibly powerful. He says, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the stars were made, a starry host, the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water into the jars of the sea, and he puts the deep into storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We see in the Bible the word of God, and we see the outcome of the word of God. So he's reminding us that actually we have a God who speaks. He's not quiet, he's not distant. He speaks, and he speaks with power. The second thing is he reminds us in the passage is that we have a sovereign God who rules over all the earth throughout the ages. Verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of nations. He thwarts the purposes of people, but the plans of the Lord stand forever. The purpose of his heart throughout all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. He is saying here that he is your God, that when you put your trust in him, he is with you. And also, what goes on in the world is subject to him. He's sovereign and rules over the whole earth. So the first thing we hear is he's a speaking God. The second one is he's a sovereign God. The third thing is he's a seeing God who sees everything about everyone everywhere, which is quite concerning. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all who consider everything they do. God is with us. God hears us. God is with you in the most intimate and quiet times, or in the times when you are the best version of him you can be, and the times when we're not. God is there and he sees us. And the final thing in this passage, the last stanza of verses, is the best of all, because it tells us that God is a saving God who delivers from death. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is vain hope for deliverance. Despite all the great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes are on the Lord, on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. It's pointing forward to the ultimate hope of Christ, but it's also talking about God being their God and he them be them being his people. So we see within these the reasons why we should worship, because we follow a God who is a speaking God. He interacts with us. He's a sovereign God. He's in charge over all. He's an all-seeing God. He knows everything that you do. And he's also a God who's given us a way out and a way back. He is a God who saves. This radical God-centered approach turns merely listeners and participants into worshippers, because of the fact that it's not about us, it's all about God. This is an incredible person that we have the honor to come before and to sing worship to. Trouble is, our selfie-obsessed society goes in the opposite direction and gets it, and often people, even within churches, get it wrong. I've heard it said, to find happiness, quit focusing on what's wrong with you and start focusing on what's right with you. That's a lovely self-help mantra. However, it doesn't actually help. Because it doesn't matter how big and how powerful you are, you need to focus on how good God is and how we sit in relation to him. And that's what the psalm reminds us of. In his book, Freedom for Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller writes this. Up until the 20th century, traditional cultures, and this is true of most cultures in the world, always believed that a too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all evil in the world. Our belief today is, and it's deeply rooted everywhere, is that people misbehave for a lack of self-esteem because they have too low a view of themselves. We've got it wrong. We put ourselves and what is in it for us and how can it help us grow and build us up instead of actually standing in awe of the God. The Bible breathes a different air, tells us something different, to go away from being self-obsessed. In the wonderful book that we give out at christenings, the Jesus Storybook, the person who wrote it, Sally Lloyd-Jones, writes, "The Bible isn't mainly about me and what I should be doing. It's all about God and what he has done." And we need to remember that, because the Bible pursues our joy in lifting our eyes to God. That's why Psalm 33 directs our weak and often failing attention to God. Because we are a new covenant people. He was writing to an old covenant people. What that means is they hadn't got Jesus. They hadn't got the new agreement that came only with Jesus' death and resurrection. So we can see more in this than the psalmist ever could. Because living and worshipping after Christ has died and risen means it's all different. Because we know the word of which he's talking about. We know the plans that he has. We know his sovereign ruling over the world and his way of saving us from death through the person of Jesus Christ, and that he paid the ultimate cost for us. Which actually, when you put that in, we should be more worshippers than the Jewish culture, because we have far more than they ever had. As we see our God for who he is, we look away from ourselves and look upon him, look upon the cross, and find lasting joy and contentment. And that's the gift and the treasure that Psalm 33 talks to us about. That's what worship is all about. It's all about God and Jesus. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth, as it says in John, Jesus said in John chapter 4. When we get a glimpse of what the psalmist is pointing us towards, we realize it's not about us, and it's not about style, and it's not about what songs or how we arrive. It's all about God and what he has done for us. And the question is for each of us, is at the end of it, do we leave an encounter with God through the worship, through the word, and today through the bread and the wine as changed people of God? Or do we leave here, sigh, and think, oh well, I've got a tough week coming up? How is it changing us? What is our worship like? We need to reflect on that as individuals. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. Because we all bring baggage to worship. The psalmist here is saying, put your baggage aside and focus on the one who is worthy of honor and glory. The God who died for us. To finish this, we're going to just reflect, and you might want to read the psalm or just listen to the words, but the song that I talked about earlier on, which I think encapsulates it perfectly, which is all about what is the heart of worship. If we could have that now, Ian, that'd be great.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. Yeah. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it.
heart, into my heart. I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song. Yeah. I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song.
I love that video for two reasons. Firstly, there's nothing that puts you more in your place than us in nature. Makes you feel how small we are when you see the power of the sea, or the beauty of a sunset, or the incredible creation that's around us. And the second thing is it talks about the fact that God sees into our hearts. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. This all-seeing God who knows everything. And so therefore knows our attitude to worship. And how we need to get our heart right to be changed by the worship. Could use the last few verses just as a prayer for us as a church. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our heart rejoices, for we trust in his holy name. May his unfailing love be with us, even as we put our hope in him. Father, help us this week to rejoice, to have hope, and to trust. So our experience of worship changes us, not just for the moment that we're here, but for the whole of our life. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.